If you would, please open up your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. It's an interesting paragraph in that it's kind of a summary paragraph of pretty much everything that we've covered up to this point. It deals with the major tests that the Apostle John has given us, and he gives them to us once again. And again, let's remember, these tests by John are intended to give assurance to the true child of God while at the same time exposing the hypocrite, the false professor. Modern theologian Michael Horton laments, "Gallup and Barna hand us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, and self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general." I don't think any of us can deny that this morning. And so it raises the question, what's wrong? And the simple answer to that simple question is everyone who claims to be of Christ really is not of Christ, not truly born again, not even close. And this really should not be something that surprises us. We know the words of our Lord who warned, "Many will say to me in the last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These words by our Lord make it clear it really doesn't matter what people claim. What matters is the final verdict rendered by him on that last day. And so we need to know whether our claim of being born again actually matches the scriptural criteria, or if we are just deceiving ourselves. But the question has to be raised, how do we know, truly know, that we are born again? And John answers that as he already has many times in this epistle. He basically says over and again throughout 1 John, you know you're born again if you show the signs of spiritual life. You know you are alive in Christ if you show the signs of true life in Christ. But if the signs of life are missing, then you have need for concern as well as need for repentance. Just as someone who is physically alive evidences signs of life, so it is in spiritual life. Just like medical doctors can diagnose whether someone is alive or not, the Scriptures diagnose for us whether we are alive in Christ or not. Medical doctors can look at things like body temperature, heart rate, blood pressure, and respiratory rate, and they can determine whether or not someone is alive. If those signs of physical life are missing, the person is dead. It's that simple. And likewise, John the Apostle, in our text this morning, gives us three spiritual signs to measure whether we are truly spiritually alive or spiritually dead. He teaches these three signs need to be habitual in our life, not just something that happens occasionally or that happened in the past, but ongoing. You can't say, you know, I remember the day when my heart used to beat. I remember what that used to be like. You can't say, well, there is a few times I can remember in the past where I had a respiratory rate, but it comes and goes. It's not ongoing. You can't say those things because you'd be dead. If your heart or lungs ever get out of the habit of beating or breathing, you are no longer physically alive. And likewise, you can't be spiritually alive without evidencing ongoing faith in Christ, ongoing love for God's children, and ongoing obedience to God's commands. These are the three vital signs or tests of new life in Christ that John combines together. And he combines them together because you can't have one and not have the others. They all come together. You can't, for example, physically speaking, have a heartbeat but not have lungs that breathe. It just doesn't work that way. And such is the case when it comes to spiritual life. It's all or nothing. You got to have the three vital signs of new life. So this morning I want to encourage us to examine ourselves. Measure yourself. Measure yourself against the vital signs of spiritual life that are present or not present. Let's read about these vital signs beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who is overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is God's word. From these verses, I call upon you this morning to do the following. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you are born of God, as evidenced by the signs of spiritual life, which are these: faith in God's Son, love for God's children, and obedience to God's commandments. This is the basic idea for our text this morning, but to see it from our text, you got to understand that these signs of life are woven in and out of this paragraph. They don't follow sequentially here. And I mention that because typically, when we work through a passage, we just go one verse after the other. But it seems that the way John laid out this passage, the way he organized it, it would be best for us to follow the various threads, the various strands or signs of life. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. So we're going to be skipping around a little bit, but we'll be in the same paragraph. The two main points are these. One, the new birth makes spiritual life possible. And two, the new birth is evidenced by the signs of spiritual life. First of all, the new birth makes spiritual life possible. John Stott comments, what John is at pains to show is the essential unity of this threefold thesis. The real link between the three tests is seen to be the new birth. Faith, love, and obedience are the natural growth which follows a birth from above. If you look at verses 1, 3, and 4, John relates the new birth to all three of the signs of spiritual life. Why does he do that? Well, the point is very simple. You don't have spiritual life unless you have the new birth. The new birth is the only thing that makes spiritual life possible, and therefore the signs of life possible. So when we're talking about these signs, we've got to understand we're talking about the results of the new birth, not the causes of the new birth. Look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God. The new birth is evidenced by the sign of faith. So we know here that regeneration precedes faith. The new birth makes faith possible. And when you look at this in the Greek, it's even clearer than what we see here in the English. The Greek word for believe is in the present tense, which just means we're talking about an ongoing action. It's ongoing, continuing belief. The word for born in the Greek, on the other hand, is in the perfect tense, which indicates that you're talking about a past completed event that has ongoing consequences up to the present. In other words, the Christian's present, continuing belief is the result and therefore the evidence of his past experience of the new birth by which he became and remains a child of God. So a Christian is not born again and again and again and again and again. The new birth is just a one-time event, right? But from that initial event, faith starts, and listen, it never stops. The believer keeps on believing. Of all the major translations, I think the ESV hits the mark best for verse 1 on this. It translates it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, so there's ongoing belief there, has been, talking about a past event, has been born of God. Verse 1 continues, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. This moves us into a second sign of the new birth, and that is love for the brethren. It's a point that John has made numerous times, and we're going to touch on it once again here this morning. And then thirdly, you see that the sinner who has experienced a new birth will go on to obey God's commands and overcome the world. So the new birth results in obedience. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So being born of God, as John puts it in verse 1, is the only way that we enter into spiritual life, and it therefore is the prerequisite to all the signs of spiritual life. Being religious or being moral in lifestyle does not give a person spiritual life. You don't work your way up to this. Nicodemus had to learn this lesson when Jesus told him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he just says a few verses later, once again, to make sure Nicodemus, this very religious man, doesn't miss it, he says, you must be born again. He says it twice to him. Now, there's a reason why Jesus uses this imagery of conception and birth to illustrate the new birth. The illustration reminds us that God initiates spiritual life in his children. In fact, the two Greek words from which we get our words in John 3, born again, actually mean born from above. And you'll see this rendered in some translations like the Young's literal translation, and it's rightly stated that way. It reflects that the new birth comes from above. It comes from God. It doesn't come from below. It doesn't come from us. We don't create this ourselves. I mean, that's nonsense, right? It's nonsense linguistically. It's nonsense theologically and in the context not only of John chapter 3, but also in our text in 1 John chapter 5. In fact, John is very clear on this point in John chapter 1, verse 13, in which he says, sinners are born spiritually not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who gives spiritual life? God does. And man contributes nothing to it. Just as a baby contributes nothing to his or her conception or birth, the sinner cannot contribute to his own spiritual life. There's got to be a first cause of physical life and spiritual life. And who is that cause? It is God. He must grant life in both of those dimensions, spiritually and physically. And of course, this is what he did when he first created Adam and Eve. He granted them life. But then sin came into the whole picture and reversed all of that, altered life to death. Are you aware today the reason why people die physically is because they are dead spiritually? And they are incapable of reversing either of those deaths on their own. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You know, most people today living think they are living. But in a very real sense, they are dead spiritually, and in truth, they are even physically in the process of dying. I think we see this reflected in the Hebrew when you look at Genesis, where the Lord warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord literally said to them, the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. And so, folks, I hate to break the news to you here today, but you're not so much physically living right now as you are in the process of dying. Why? Because you are a sinner. Your spiritual death results in your physical death. And the only way to reverse both of those in soul and body, body at the resurrection, is to restore spiritual life first. You've got to be born again. Not physically born again, but spiritually born of God. And of course, we know from the Gospels that God has graciously made this possible this reversal of sin's curse because Jesus rose up from the grave. Death could not keep him down. Sin and its penalty of death could not keep him down. Why? Because he had no spiritual death in him whatsoever. He is life. And all life comes from him. Jesus says in John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." This statement is not only true about raising the physically dead back to life, but it's also true when it comes to raising the spiritually dead to life. The Lord Jesus gives life, he says, to whom he wishes. So the bottom line to all this is God is sovereign over our salvation. God initiates salvation. The Apostle Peter exclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So from those verses, who caused us to be born again? It is God. Who is it that made us alive? It is God. So spiritual life must come from outside of us because there is no life within us. We can't give spiritual life to ourselves because it doesn't exist in us. So if we do show the signs of life, it's only because God gave it to us to begin with. So what then are these signs of new life? There are three of them, as I've already mentioned, and it brings us to our second main point this morning. The new birth is evidenced by the signs of spiritual life. One of those signs is faith. Faith in God's Son is a necessary sign of spiritual life. In verses 1, 4, and 5, we learn three main concepts about true saving faith. First of all, in verse 1, as I've already touched on, faith is the evidence of the new birth, not its cause. Look again at verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Let me just tease this out a little bit more. Basically, the person born of God in the past will be characterized by ongoing faith in the present. There's a lot of people today in churches that object to the teaching that regeneration precedes saving faith. They'll say that faith causes the new birth. But Scripture is so clear. And by the way, our church's doctrinal statement is quite clear on this score as well. For example, just to give you a brief little excerpt. On this point, it says, "The proper evidence of the new birth appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life." So what is the fruit? What is the evidence of the new birth? Repentance and faith and newness of life. So faith comes immediately after regeneration. So much so, from the human standpoint, we don't discern any lapse. But it is critical, it is absolutely critical that from God's perspective, we keep the logical order there, that regeneration must be first. Because if we don't, at the end of the day, we will be the ones who get credit for our salvation rather than God. We will get the glory and not Him. And that is a big deal. Now, there are some naysayers out there who will come back and they'll say, "Well, yeah, but how can a preacher or how can the Holy Spirit call upon any sinner, command any sinner to believe on Christ?" I mean, if they're spiritually dead, how can you command them to do something they can't do, they can't believe? Well, I think the episode with Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, is a helpful illustration in answering that. You remember Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And you may ask yourself, well, why did he do this? Why did he call him forth? Why didn't he just raise him up? Why does he command him? I mean, doesn't it seem a little futile to say to a dead guy to do anything? Well, yeah, it is futile if you're talking about a normal person. But we're not talking about a normal person. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life and who imparts life. So as God, when he commands life to overtake death, it happens. Whatever he commands comes to pass. And so this is why Lazarus can obey the command. He's given life and instantly enabled to obey the command. And the same idea applies to spiritual life. God the Spirit commands us to believe on Christ when we are dead in our sins. With that command comes life, and with that life comes an immediate response of faith. So faith is the evidence. It is the result, not the cause, of the new birth. I spoke about this a little bit last week. We talked about the idea of having a new nature. When you are born again, you are given a new nature, and with that new nature, you have new desires. And so out of your new nature, you freely desire to come to Christ, to freely believe on Christ. With a new nature, it's all you want to do is come to Christ. All you want to do with this new nature is believe on him. Unbelief is not an option for you anymore. Why? Because it's not your nature to persist in unbelief anymore. So one way you can tell if the new birth has happened in you is to answer this question. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, that is one sign of life. Second from this passage, notice in verses 1 and 5 that faith has Jesus Christ as its object. The faith John speaks of isn't just a faith in faith. It's not some kind of vague faith in nothing. It's faith in Christ. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen, faith itself doesn't save anybody. Christ saves sinners. If the doing of faith saved, then we would ultimately earn our salvation. Faith would be a good work. But Christ is the one who saves. And yet, this in no way minimizes faith. Of course, faith is important because faith is the means. It is the instrumentality by which we receive and we rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Appreciate the clarity of Michael Baird on this score. He writes, saving faith justifies because it rests on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel and receives as a free gift all that he offers. The saving value of this faith is in its object and not its exercise. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. Saving faith is saving faith because its object is Christ. The exercise of faith will never be perfect, but the object of saving faith is. It's important to remember. It rests in Christ. He is that perfect object of faith. He is the Christ, the Son of God. To believe, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ means you believe that Jesus is that historic person predicted, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets who was to be God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, come to take away the sins of his people. To believe, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God means that you believe he is eternal God, equal with God. He is God, the second member of the Trinity, come in human flesh. Taken all together, then, believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God means you rest in the finished work of Christ and you rest in his person. It means you believe he is God, who became man, lived a perfect sinless life that you have not, in order for him to die and take on the penalty for your sin that you deserved, in order to pardon you. You believe that he, as God, represents God and bore the wrath of God in your place, and as man, represents you as well. Finally, regarding faith, faith results in the believer overcoming the world. Verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The world is that evil organized system under Satan's dominion that is opposed to God and His purposes. The Greek noun for victory, neke, just like the shoe, and the verb nekao, come from the same root word. And they're just ancient words of warfare. And that appropriately describes what the Christian life is, right? The Christian life is by and large just one big war. It is a battle. We are constantly in a fight within our inner man. And yet, note in the big picture, John describes the Christian as an overcomer. Christians overcome. Now, in these verses, John uses two different verb tenses. At the beginning of verse 4 and at the beginning of verse 5, the word overcomes is in the present tense. So, once again, we've got an ongoing action. So, in the Christian life, there are repeated victories over worldly powers and worldly influences. Does that describe you? Ongoing victories over the world, over your flesh? If it does, it indicates new life in Christ. In the second half of verse 4, the verb tense is in the aorist. It's translated as has overcome. Interesting tense to place here because it represents a few different layers of meaning. In one regard, it points to the Christian's position of victory. They are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, they are victorious in Christ. Christians are victorious. The tense also implies the overall result of the Christian life, which is one of overcoming the enemy. Now, included in that would be overcoming false teaching, and that was certainly a big issue for John's readers. In other words, from beginning to end, Christians experience victory in Christ. They have overcome. They are overcoming. They will overcome. The new birth results in victory for the Christian. Are you living that way? The new birth results in victory over the evil forces of this world. Now, we understand that no Christian is perfect, but as 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are attached to the things of this world, and you truly do not love Jesus Christ supremely, it's very clear there, you're not a God. You're not a believer. Those who are born of God should and will consistently, progressively overcome the influences and values of this world system. Does that describe you? If so, that's evidence that you're a child of God. The second major sign is love. Love for God's children is a necessary sign of spiritual life. The second half of verse 1 reinforces a point that John has made repeatedly, and it's just simply this. If you love God, you're going to love His children. It's going to show in your commitment to them. You're going to want to be with them. It's going to show in your sacrifice for them. It's going to show in your attitudes and your actions towards them. John writes, everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. As we've rehearsed many times throughout 1 John, John makes the point, you just simply can't separate love for God and love for his children, all of his children. You can't separate the two great commandments, love for God and love for others. Speaking of commandments, as we see in verse 3, keeping God's commandments primarily defines our love for God and his children. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we could talk all day long about how we love God and we love his children, but it's nothing more than an empty claim unless we prove it by obeying God's commands toward him and towards fellow believers. Love for God and love for the brethren, they go together. In fact, they play off one another. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 20, John says, basically, you can't love God unless you love your brother. And here in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, You can know you love your brother when you love God. Here's specifically what he writes, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So which one is it, John? Is it you know you love God if you love the brethren? Or is it you know you love the brethren if you love God? I mean, John, it sounds like you're kind of speaking in circles here. And he is. And that's the point. They go together. They're inseparably tied together. But there are a couple more things I think we need to learn from verse 2. One, John tells us what our motive for loving God's children should be. We should love the brethren because we want to please the Lord by obeying his word, by obeying his commands. Now that's very important for us to realize because you know what it does? It strips away all the lame excuses we may give for not loving other Christians, for not loving the other people in this room, by not showing that love. How much you have in common with those around you right now, or how easy you find it to talk to them, relate to them, has nothing to do with whether or not you should love them. You are to love them because you want to please God by obeying him. He says, love them. And so if you love him, you will love them. Second, we also learn from verse 2, love for the brethren must be defined by obeying God's commandments, not by worldly definitions of love. The world basically tells us you only have to love those who show love to you. And yet, what does the Scripture command? The Scripture commands that we are to love others, even if they are our enemies, even if they mistreat us. Another way the world wrongly defines love is basically just to overlook sin no matter what. Just affirm people in their sin. We're told that if you call people to repentance, you are being unloving, critical, judgmental. But the Scripture teaches the opposite. Calling others to repentance as Jesus did is love. I mean, what would you think of a father who saw his son out on a railroad track and the train was coming? And he said to his son, now, son, no, that's okay. You can just stay there. You're enjoying yourself. You're having a good time. Your happiness is all that matters, son. And I would never want to judge you. So if you want to play with the rocks on the railroad tracks, you keep on doing that. I don't want to be judgmental. I want to keep loving you. That's not a loving father. A loving father says, get off the tracks now, please. And if he has to, he'll run and pull his son off the tracks. Same applies with biblical confronting love. I love you too much to watch the train of sin flatten you. At any rate, the question we've got to ask ourselves here is, do I exhibit self-giving, caring, committed love to the brethren that seeks their best interests, which is this, more conformity to the image of Christ? If you exhibit that in your life, that's another sign that you are a child of God. The final sign, which again ties into the two I've already addressed, and is another outgrowth of the new birth, is obedience. Obedience to God's commandments is a necessary sign of spiritual life. Look at verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, as I've stated before, let's understand, throughout 1 John, we're not talking about perfection here. But we are talking about direction of life. In other words, a Christian is known by others as someone who is obedient to the commands of God, characterized by an obedient life, lived out of love for God, doing what God tells us to do because we love him. So when sin enters the picture, there is confession of that sin, and there is repentance, there is a turning from that sin. Now we understand sometimes that repentance happens immediately, and that's great. But at other times, it takes a season of life for a person to turn from a certain sin. Whatever the case may be, over time, there's going to be a weakening of sin in the Christian's life. Never going to reach perfection. But sin's grip on the believer starts to loosen, while at the same time, the grip of obedience gets tighter on the believer. The heartbeat or the pulse of sin weakens, while the pulse or heartbeat of obedience increases with intensity and frequency in the Christian's life. So thinking in those terms, thinking in terms of direction, which direction are you going in your life right now? More sin and less obedience, or more obedience and less sin? We're talking about lifestyle here. If your lifestyle is one of ongoing disobedience and apathy, and you're just really not going to change course. You're just going to do it your way. You don't care what the Word of God says. You don't care what other Christians say to you. You're going to do it your way. If that's you, that's a huge problem. That's not a sign of life. At best, it shows sin is very strong in you and obedience very weak, and it could very well indicate you're just spiritually dead altogether. The Christian life isn't about occasional heartbeats for God. Well, yeah, I remember in the past where I kind of was zealous for the Lord, had an interest in His Word, was involved in the church, wanted to be with God's people. Yeah, I remember that in the past, and that's still kind of, that kind of blips on the screen every once in a while again. But a lot of the times, no, it's just not there. That does not describe the Christian life. That does not describe someone who has new birth, who has spiritual life. No, the Christian has a heartbeat for God that is ongoing, an ongoing heartbeat for His things. And that heartbeat should be steadily increasing throughout the Christian life. Why? Because as John states, God's commandments are not burdensome. So there's a very quick test you can give yourself right now. When you look at the commands of God, as you consider what God has to say to you in His Word to you, you can simply ask yourself, when I hear this from God, how do I feel about it? When God tells me to do something, does that sound like a duty to me or a delight? Does that sound like a burden? Or does it sound like something that it's delightful? How do you feel about God's commandments? Do you delight to obey God? For example, not forsaking the assembling of God's people is most certainly given to us as an expectation from God's Word. How do you feel about that command? Now in a sense, guess what? On one level, all of you are obeying that right now, right? But we got to take it to a deeper level here. John's taking it to a deeper level. You're here, but now I want to ask you, how do you feel about being here right now? Right at this second, listening to the preaching of God's Word. Do you think this is drudgery? This is burdensome. That's a problem. That could be revealing a major issue in you spiritually. If it's a delight to you, that's a good thing. Now, to give you further assurance, how you answer this is going to tell you a whole lot about yourself. Of course, there are many, many other commands in Scripture. Children, how do you feel about obedience to parents? Beloved, how do you feel about delighting in the reading of God's Word, praising Him in song, prayer? All these things are commanded. You have some people who will not sing in services. I think a lot of times they don't understand they're commanded to sing. They're commanded to praise God. If that's considered lame to them or as a burden, something is wrong. God puts a new song in our heart. He does. It's commanded. A person who I never understand this. People who say they're born again, who it doesn't say that you have to sing good, right? We know that. But there is going to be a song in your heart, and it's going to come out. Of course, there are the one another commands, serving one another, encouraging one another, being hospitable to one another. I mean, the list could go on and on. Are these commands a burden or a delight to you? Test yourself. Now, by delight here, I don't necessarily mean that obeying God's commands are always easy. We know that they're not. And I think the words of victory and overcoming that John uses, again, indicates warfare. And that's what happens many times in our Christian life. We have to battle to obey. There's that constant fight with our flesh and the world and with the devil. But obedience is a delight. God's commandments are not burdensome to Christians because they know that they're doing God's will, whether their emotions are engaged in it or not. Sometimes you're not going to feel like obeying God. But you know what? You can still find delight in obeying God because you know you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. In addition to this reason, God's commandments are not burdensome to Christians because they have a new nature that enables them to obey. Verse 4 starts off with this little conjunction, for. It indicates cause. So, in other words, God's commandments are not burdens because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The whatever there focuses on the new nature that overcomes the world. The child of God has this new nature, and with that new nature comes a new power, a power to obey, a power to conquer. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Further, God's commandments are not burdensome to the Christian because they are God's commands. They are not man's commands. If, like the Pharisees, we add man-made traditions to God's commands, well, then they do become heavy burdens, as Jesus said. But God's commands in and of themselves are not burdensome. They're actually designed for our good. They are given to us by our all-wise and loving Father. And so if we approach them with this mindset and obey them out of love, they're not burdensome. Remember the words of our Lord. He said, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." And that's true. Why? Because grace changes our attitude towards obedience. We obey out of gratitude. Finally, God's commandments are not burdensome to Christians because they realize God gives His commandments in their best interest. You think about a spoiled brat, an immature child. Father tells him to do something, and he resists it. The commands of his father are considered restrictive, burdensome. But listen, the problem isn't with the father, so long as the father gives commands that are in the best interest of the child. The problem is with the child. And likewise, the problem is with the immature believer who views God's commands as restrictive. God's commands are given to us in love and for our best interests. And so we should trust our Father's love and obey His commands. They are in our best interests. So on this point, we need to ask ourselves, do we obey God's commands and not find them burdensome? If so, that's another sign of spiritual life. The true story is told of a Civil War veteran who used to wander from place to place. He was a tramp. He had to go about begging for food. He would go rummaging through the trash for his dinner. But no matter where he went, he always talked about his friend, Mr. Abraham Lincoln. Talked about how he knew him. And of course, nobody believed him. He was just a bum. No one thought he actually knew the great president. He couldn't hold down a job because of his serious injuries from the war. But again, no matter where he went, he always talked about this friendship he had with Abraham Lincoln, that he knew him. Well, one day, a gentleman couldn't take it anymore. And so he said to this tramp, "I don't believe you. You don't know Mr. Lincoln. Prove to me that you know him." So the weak tramp put his hand in his pocket and he says, "I can prove it. In fact, I have a piece of paper right here with Mr. Lincoln's signature on it." And he gave it to me himself. So out of this tramp's pocket, he pulls this piece of paper. He unfolds it. And he says, I can't read very well, but I know that is President Lincoln's signature. And so he hands it to this inquisitive man. And when the man saw it, his jaw dropped to the ground. He said, do you know what you have here? Mr. Lincoln has personally authorized with his signature a pension for the rest of your life. A federal pension authorized by the president himself. And then he looked in the veteran's eyes and said, why on earth are you living like a tramp in the streets when Mr. Lincoln has made you relatively rich? One of the labels given to Christians in Scripture is an overcomer, as we've seen this morning. Christians aren't defeated, and they shouldn't walk around as if they are. They are victorious in Christ because they are alive in Christ. They have the vital signs of life. They have an ongoing pulse of belief in God's Son. They have an ongoing love for God's children and ongoing obedience to God's commandments. That is the Christian. Not something just relegated to the past and one little prayer and then you go on living however you want. These are the spiritual marks. This is how the Bible defines what a Christian is, what a Christian looks like. These are the signs of life. Do you have them? Examine yourself this morning. Do you have the birthmarks of one who has been born of God? Let's pray. But Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning who are not sure. I pray that they would make sure, that they would make their calling and election sure, being sure that they are indeed in the faith. For Lord, there is nothing more important. Their soul depends upon it.